Well, praise the Lord for those encouraging testimonies. I just want to say that I went to the Hands of Mercy Ministry to drop off a check from this church, and I gave the employees gospel tracts there, and the lady looks at me and she says, "Do you have 800 more of these?" And I said, "Of course I do." So they put a tract in every bag of food that they gave out. So that's 800 gospel tracts that are spread throughout Roane County. Just amazing. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open to the book of Philippians. We are marching through this glorious letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. We are in chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, and what a text that we have before us this evening. But for the sake of context, I'm going to be reading verse 12 all the way through verse 21 to give us a running start as we dive into this text. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Our focus here, verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." So the Apostle Paul begins this letter, like he usually does, with a typical greeting. Then he goes into his thankfulness that he has for the church at Philippi, and then he prays for the church at Philippi in verse 9 through 11. Then verse 12 begins the body of this letter. And the Philippians would be reading this, expecting for Paul to tell them how he is personally doing, because he's in prison. They would think he's probably struggling. But Paul doesn't tell the Philippians how he is doing. He tells them how the gospel is doing. Verse 12 through 14, Paul tells them that the gospel is going forward because of his imprisonment. And more believers in Rome are more bold to preach the word without fear. Then verse 16 to 18, we see that some of these believers are preaching Christ from impure motives. But then in verse 18, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." So Paul is currently rejoicing that the gospel is thundering forward. And then look at the end of verse 18 with me. He says, "Yes, and will rejoice." So he goes from what is currently happening, the gospel going forward, and he moves to looking towards the future. He says he's going to continue to rejoice. But how can he do this when he is in chains? He's going to face Caesar. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. How can he go on rejoicing? Well, the answer is found in our text for this evening. And we will look at our text under three different headings. The first one is Paul's assurance. That's verse 19. The second one is Paul's aim. That's verse 20. And then the last one is Paul's anthem, verse 21. So to start us off, verse 19, Paul's assurance. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Here, to know means to know something with absolute certainty. Paul knows that this will happen because he knows the sovereignty of God. He knows the providence of God. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So Paul is resting in the sovereignty of God. And Paul knew that everything he was facing will turn out for his deliverance. But what does this deliverance look like? What is this deliverance? Many godly men would say it's deliverance from the physical affliction that Paul was going through in prison. But I do not think that is the deliverance that Paul is talking about here. Because at the end of verse 20, Paul makes it clear that he has no confidence in his life being spared physically. Because he says, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul doesn't know if he is going to be released or if he's going to face martyrdom. Paul's confidence lies in his ultimate deliverance. The Greek word Paul uses for deliverance is generally translated salvation and usually refers to the final deliverance that believers will experience on the day of judgment. Believers will be vindicated on that day. And Paul had just wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the perseverance of the saints there, so clearly laid out. Paul was confident that he would be rescued from God's wrath on the last day. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, "Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul had eternal salvation on his mind. We could say that the Apostle Paul had eternity stamped on his eyelids. And this point is driven home even further when we understand that Paul was quoting directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes Job 13, verse 15 to 16. Job says, "Though the Mighty One should lay hand upon me, for as much as he has begun, verily I will speak and plead before him, and this shall turn to me for salvation." Here Job is expressing his rock-solid faith in the Lord who brought trials into his life, and severe ones, if I might add. Job pleads his cause before the Lord, and Job knows that the Lord will deliver him, yes, from earthly trials, but ultimately, and more importantly, he will be delivered in God's heavenly courtroom. So Paul is saying that this present trial and suffering is no barrier to his eternal salvation. Martyrdom is no barrier to his eternal salvation. Paul wrote 5 years earlier to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul expressed his confidence in God and what God would do to bring him all the way to the end, safely home. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, Paul wrote, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Like Paul, we must keep heaven before our eyes and the gospel of Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds. No prison chains could steal Paul's joy because Paul's mind was not set on earthly things. It was set on the things that are above where Christ is seated. Now it's interesting here in our text how Paul says that God will bring about his ultimate salvation. Paul, of course, is looking to God alone to finish the good work that he began in him on the road to Damascus. Paul has been justified before God by faith in Christ alone. Paul is being progressively sanctified by the Lord, and he will one day be glorified. But Paul also knew that God uses means to accomplish his ends. So look again at verse 19 with me. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul's deliverance would come through the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the instruments that God will use to finish his saving plan in Paul's life are the prayers of the church and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is, in my opinion, the strongest statement in the entire Bible regarding the vital role that prayer has in the life of the church, in gathering the elect and perfecting the saints. Your prayers matter greatly. James 5, verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Commentator Moises Silva writes this, "The point to note here is that even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. It is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not a purely individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people." That is amazing, and that just flies in the face of our individualistic culture, a culture that has leaked its way into the church, especially here in the West. That's why the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. In the New Testament, if you're a Christian, you are in the church. And in the days of the early church, if you were to say, "I'm a Christian," the next thing that would probably come out of someone's mouth would be, "So what church are you a part of?" It was just automatic that you would be a part of a living church. The church matters. It is so important. Ignatius, the early bishop of Antioch, he knew this truth very well. On his way to his martyrdom, he said to the church in Philadelphia, "Your prayer will perfect me." What a man as he went to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, the great apostle, did not think that he was above asking the believers for prayer. We see this over and over again throughout the epistles. Paul knew what it was to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil every single day. How we should learn from Paul, and we should be fervently praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ and crying out to God daily for more grace to do what he has called us to do. And Paul knew that as the Philippians prayed for him, God would supply the Spirit to empower him. Now, Paul was already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like every believer is. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Believers have all of the Spirit at all times. I want that to be clear. But there are times when believers experience more of the Spirit's power. And the perfect example of this is seen throughout the book of Acts over and over again, as Brother Jamie read from Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," and then what did he do? "He preached the gospel boldly in front of the Sanhedrin." This is seen repeatedly over and over again throughout the book of Acts. The believers receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then they fearlessly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and endure great persecution and trials. And Paul knew that through the prayer of the Philippians, that he would receive fresh supplies of the Spirit to endure the trials that he was going through and to continue to preach the gospel boldly. Prayer is unspeakably powerful because we cry out to the one who has all power. He is omnipotent, and he has all the resources to supply us with during this pilgrimage as we march on toward glory. John Piper said this, and I love this quote. Prayer is not an intercom to the butler to bring us what we want. It is a wartime walkie-talkie to call down the power of God in the battle for lost souls. What a quote that is. Oh, how we should be renewed in our interest and desire to pray. We are praying to the God of the universe. What an unspeakable privilege it is. My second point, Paul's aim, verse 20. Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was absolutely confident that he would be saved eternally and spend eternity with Christ. And he was also absolutely certain that Christ would be magnified in his body. He even says it was his earnest expectation and hope. And this would cause him to rejoice, knowing that he was magnifying Christ, whether by life or by death. This word, or these two words, earnest expectation, literally mean to stretch the neck forward. The idea is straining your neck and looking forward to what lies ahead. This expression is only found in Romans 8, verse 19. That's the only other place in the Bible that you'll find it. And Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is eagerly longing for the consummation of all things." In verse 20, earnest expectation is paired with hope. And biblical hope is much different than what the world says. The world says hope is, well, I hope it's going to not rain tomorrow for my picnic. Biblical hope is totally different. It is not wishful thinking. It is being absolutely certain in the promises of God. It's resting in the character and nature of God. It's unshakable confidence. It was Paul's earnest expectation and hope that in nothing he shall be ashamed. He knew that everyone who trusts in Christ, who believes in Christ, will not be put to shame on the last day. Instead, they will be vindicated. Romans 10, verse 9 through 11 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, listen here, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. When your eternal destiny is sealed, then you will have boldness to proclaim the gospel and never be ashamed of the gospel. As Pastor LeGrand quoted this morning, Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul knew that the gospel was the most powerful message in the entire universe. The gospel is the explosive power of God. It's like a stick of dynamite when you walk into a city with the gospel and start proclaiming it. And Paul knew this. His preaching turned the world upside down. God saved Paul. Paul said this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He never got over this. He said, I'm the foremost of sinners. If he saved me, he can save anyone else. No one stands a chance against the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting here tonight and you're lost and you're saying, I want nothing to do with Christ, I will never be a Christian, I'll tell you this, my dear friend, if you are one of God's elect, God will hunt you down like the hound out of heaven. He will put your heart in the crosshairs and fire the canon of the gospel directly at your heart and cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you will become, by his grace, a trophy of his grace, and you will forever sing his praises for calling you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul did not fear dying when he was preaching the gospel. He knew his eternity was sealed. He had an unbreakable relationship with the Lord. And Paul knew that his life was in the hands of his sovereign Lord, who would preserve him all the way until glory. You talk about something that just smashes the fear that we have in our lives. After Paul says that he will not be ashamed, he goes on to say in Philippians 1, "But with all boldness," not some boldness, "all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I titled this sermon, "True Christianity." We live in an area of the country where everyone seems to call themselves Christians, but the vast majority of them are totally lost, and we are going to see what it is to be a true Christian. Paul knew that he would stand before Caesar, and as was Paul's custom, he would use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Friends, every opportunity that Paul had to preach the gospel, he would preach the gospel. That's how we need to be, at the gas station, in the grocery store, wherever we're at, always ready to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. It was Paul's eager expectation and hope that he would not be ashamed and he would go on with all boldness. And it was the Spirit that would give Paul the boldness that he needed. Remember Acts 4, verse 29 to 31. The believers pray for more boldness to speak the word. It says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." That's a pattern you see throughout the book of Acts. Filled with the Spirit of God, then what do? Boldly proclaim the word of God courageously, without fear. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to you. The only thing that matters is Christ is preached. It's all about Christ. If you pull back all the layers and you get to the heart of the Apostle Paul and we ask, what made this man tick? He was beaten to a pulp, dragged out of a city, and then he just goes on preaching the gospel more. They thought he was dead. He was beaten so severely. What made him tick? Here it is: that Christ would be magnified in his body. This is what life is all about. We are made to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't made to do silly things in our life. We weren't made to live for this world. We were made to make much of Christ. To make much of Christ is to truly live, because if you live for anything else other than Christ, you are just merely existing. And this word magnify literally means to make bigger, like a magnifying glass. You look at something and it makes this small object appear bigger. Well, there's a difference when Christians magnify Christ, because we don't make something that's small by nature look big. No, when we magnify Christ, we make Christ in all his glory appear as he truly is. Paul says that Christ will be magnified in his body. He also wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, the saddest thing that I see is professing Christians who are so worldly that you cannot even tell a difference between them and their pagan neighbor. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Buildings don't magnify Christ. The non-believing, God-hating world does not magnify Christ. Only Christians magnify Christ. If we don't magnify Christ, then who will? We must magnify Christ with our bodies, every part of our body. Notice how Paul says that, with his body. We aren't our own. We're bought with a price. We must magnify Christ with our eyes. And it's clear when we look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus recognized that the eyes are the primary place that we will be tempted to sin sexually and to sin in the form of greed. And we are living in a world here in the West, in America, that is like Disneyland. We have trinkets being dangled in front of our face every single day. Just drive by billboards, turn on the TV, listen to music. America is obsessed with sex and materialism. It's in our faces every day. But listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, 37. You talk about a man. I love this. He says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." And then King David brings the heat in Psalm 101, verse 3. He says, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." We pursue holiness. And in fact, in our day and age, to pursue holiness, which is Christianity 101, many people will say, "You're legalistic." No, that's just what a Christian does. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we must magnify Christ with our tongues. James devotes a whole chapter to this. James chapter 3, verse 9 through 10, he speaks of our tongues being used for good and for evil. He writes, "With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And we know this reality. So how do we control our tongues? Well, we have to submit our minds to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, "Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You will speak what is on your mind." So it's no wonder that Paul writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, think about Christ. Fill your mind with the things of God. Listen to this. It's a very simple principle. Garbage in equals garbage out. Truth and purity in equals truth and purity out. If you behold the world and listen to the world constantly, you're going to become like the world because you become what you behold. And if you behold Christ in all of his glory, you will become more and more like him, transformed into his image. It's really that simple. So we need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word, and whatever we are about to do, listen to, or watch, we have to ask ourselves this: will this magnify Jesus Christ and make me more like him? If the answer is yes, then proceed. If it's no, then flee from it. And what does it mean to magnify Christ? I think it means what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. Flip there with me. Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. This is what magnifying Christ looked like to the Apostle Paul. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. It is to value Jesus Christ above all things, for him to be the supreme treasure of your life. It's like the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You give up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ because he alone is worthy. The true disciple is going to give up everything to follow Christ because they will see him as the supreme treasure of their life. You don't add Jesus onto your life. No, you make him your entire life. He's everything to you. Spurgeon said, if Jesus Christ is not everything to you, then he is nothing to you. There's no such thing as a halfway disciple. If someone came up to you or me and said, I have the best deal ever. You can have all the fame, all the money, all the notoriety, all the pleasures of this world. It is the best deal. You can have it all. You can be the most famous person on this planet. You would look at them and say, you are crazy. What, 70 to 80 years maybe living in so-called pleasure, which is just trash, for an eternity in hell then? Are you kidding me? This is what the world is trying to sell you every single day. It's in your face. But Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. We magnify Christ now. That's what we're made for. Then we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his hand are pleasures forevermore. No, we will take Christ. If we had 10,000 lives, we would give them all to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's insanity to turn your back on Christ. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses or forfeits his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. John the Baptist got this. John 3, verse 30, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And of course, the Lord Jesus got this on his way to the cross. John 12, verse 28, he said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ was the glory of the Father. So he went to the cross, he despised the shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear Christian, you sitting right there in the pew, the Father wants to glorify his Son in you. You might say, me? I'm nothing. Well, that's who God saves, and that's who God uses. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So if we boast, we boast in the Lord, because he alone is worthy. When the glory of Christ is set before us, we can endure any trial. The Lord Jesus went through the greatest trial that there ever was, the crucifixion, because he had the glory of the Father on the other side. So we can go through any trial because we will be with Christ in glory. Shai Lin said, "My deepest joys are meant to be found in your praise, singing holy, holy, holy for endless days." That is what we are made for. We will say with Paul, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." If I live, I'm living for Christ to magnify him. And if I die, I'm going to magnify him in my death. I will die to the glory of Christ. This is true Christianity. And my final point, Paul's anthem, verse 21. Paul writes, "For," or "because, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, we could spend years unpacking this verse. This is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's commentary on this verse is found in Galatians 2, verse 20, when Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Friends, Christianity is about a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian life begins when we come to Christ by faith and faith alone, when we see that we are hell-deserving sinners and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And we see that Christ has provided the only way of salvation through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and then his victorious resurrection from the dead. And by the grace of God, we turn to him by faith and faith alone. And you know, I never preach and assume that everyone is converted. So have you put your faith in Christ and in Christ alone to save you? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And then once you're in Christ, you actually have fellowship with Christ, the Son of God. Oh, that we would get to the point where we just long to get alone with the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and in prayer, in communion with him. And if there is something in your life that is keeping you from Christ, communing with him, then it needs to go, whatever it is. Even good things can turn into lowercase g gods in our lives. Our hearts are just little idol factories. We have to be killing sin every day. And the true Christian lives for Christ. We follow Christ. We follow Christ like a soldier behind his commander. We don't follow him from a distance. We follow right behind him. Jesus said over and over again throughout the Gospels, "Follow me, follow me, follow me." He's always inviting people to follow him. Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Paul lived on heaven's doorstep. We read through the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys when he is beaten. He doesn't know if he's going to live. We see the end of the story because we have the Bible here. But Paul would be beaten and he wouldn't know if that was going to be his final day. He was constantly living on the edge of eternity. And Philippians 1:21 is what made Paul an unstoppable force for the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Death is gain, Paul says. Death is gain only for the believer because death gives the believer what we long for the most, which is all of Jesus Christ. Seeing him as he is. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Death just gives you all of him. You see him in his glory. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Death would take Paul from what is great, which is living to magnify Christ. Death is not an escape from this world. No, we live to magnify Christ. And in fact, Paul would then go on to write in verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But then he goes on to say that it's more necessary that he remains in the flesh to continue to serve the church, to serve Christ. But what is best is being with Christ in glory when our hope is fully realized on that great day. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." And I have to note, because this will stoke our evangelistic fires, I know it did mine, death is the ultimate loss for the non-believer. The only heaven, and this should break our hearts, the only heaven that the non-believer will know is the so-called heaven that they try to create for themselves while they are here on this earth. Listen to what the Bible says about hell for those who die in their sins. Hell is described as black darkness. That's 2 Peter 2:17. Outer darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth that is heard. Matthew 25, verse 30. A lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Revelation 21, verse 8. Hell is a furnace of conscious torment where the fire never goes out. Matthew 13, 49 to 50. Hell is a place of agonizing thirst, and that thirst will never be quenched. Luke 16, 22 to 24. And there are more vivid descriptions in the Bible of hell that would send chills down your spine. And first, we have to realize this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us from. How unspeakably grateful we should be to the Lord Jesus Christ that he came from the glory of heaven to this sin-sick world, died for rebels like us, and rose again from the dead. He tasted death for us so that we would never have to. And how this should stir our hearts to proclaim the gospel to a world that is headed for hell. Like we heard today from our pastor, we need more of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it's deep in our bowels that we're almost sick to our stomach over the state of this fallen world. Because when you feel that way, you are going to be a winner of souls. May God give us tears over the lost who are around us. May God break our hearts over this. And may we, by the grace of God, continue to move forward and crucify the love affair that we have with ourselves and be freed to live solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were made for. Let me finish with Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought to us through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in the place of sinners, buried and resurrected on the third day. God, I pray that we would never get over the fact that you have saved such wretches like us and made us trophies of your grace. And God, may we go forward with, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," on our lips, magnifying Christ in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, doing all to the glory of God. Help us to do this. We need the supply of the Spirit in order to do this. So empower us to live a life worthy of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.